thank you that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and therefore its truth. And we bow tonight to ask you to teach us truth from your word, and cause it to affect our lives now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We do not have a clear statement about the grace of God. And if any people ought to have that very clear and precise, it ought to be us. So tonight, we're going to study the grace of God. Not that we haven't, not that we don't preach it and teach it, but it needs to be included as a definite statement in our doctrinal statement, so we will revise that. That would be my suggestion. By the way, we heard from the attorney, and the IRS, we're right there within a couple of days of getting the approval for our religious tax exemption. So that's good. So in thinking about this and making the statement, here's one idea of how it should be in our doctrinal statement. We believe and teach that our relationship with God has been initiated by His grace and is being sustained by His grace and will be continued forever by His grace. You almost have past, present, and future. Our relationship has been initiated. That's justification, which has occurred at our conversion, is now being sustained by His grace, which is our present experience of sanctification, and will be continued in heaven forever by His grace. So in our doctrinal statement, we didn't have a clear statement about grace, so I'm suggesting we add one, and it could be something like this. We believe and teach that our relationship with God has been initiated by His grace, is being sustained by His grace, and will be continued forever by His grace. That includes a lot of thought and doctrinal content there. The initiation of His grace is kind of stated in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. So no one has ever loved God first. Whatever we do is a response to what God has initiated. So He initiated immediately, we read in Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, they became aware of their guilt and their sin. The relationship with God was severed. Now, who came to who? Did Adam come running to God and say, "Oh Lord, I want you, I love you, save me. I make a decision to decide for you"? No, Adam is hiding. And God comes to Adam. And God comes to every human being He ever saves. We're here tonight because God initiated the relationship. We're here tonight because God is sustaining us. And if He ever for one moment did not sustain us, we would not be here loving Bible study and loving other believers and wanting to be a part of His church. And of course, for us to get to heaven and be there with Him, it will be by His grace. What is the opposite of grace? If you don't get salvation by grace, how would you try to get it?
Works.
Works is the opposite of grace. You can't mix them. They don't mix. Grace don't mix with nothing. Now let's turn to Romans 11 and read about that. Grace must be absolutely pure. Cannot be contaminated. Now let's begin reading at verse 1 of Romans 11. As Paul has been talking about the Jews, the nation of Israel, and what God is doing with them, and about the way they have rejected God. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he writes, I ask then, did God reject His people? Although He pronounced judgment on the nation, does that mean all of them? Paul says, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So if you just try to add anything or mix anything into grace, you no longer have grace. You've eliminated it. You have erased it. So what is God saying? Throughout history, although the world is in rebellion and rejects Him, that in every age He has graciously saved some. And it got down to Noah and his family in one generation. But God always has His own, chosen by grace, whom He saves. And we look at our society today and think that things couldn't get much worse, and yet God has some people on this earth who have been chosen by grace and who have been saved by His grace. So here's a clear statement about grace needing to be pure, uncontaminated. And I think what has happened now in the modern church is that a vast majority of teaching is in the work system, not the grace system. And that grace is practically eliminated from church life today, by and large, across the country, because works appeals to human pride, and grace leaves no room for human pride. But we must keep grace pure. And I think that in the warfare among Christians, that this will be the biggest battle through the years of remaining in the grace of God and not bowing the knee to Baal, the god of works. So this is very, very important for us tonight, an important statement to have in our doctrinal statement. Now, 2a, God's grace. God's grace is extended exclusively to his elect, because grace has to do with salvation. Mercy has to do with pity and compassion upon the physical needs of people. And only God's elect chosen people get in on his saving grace. God's grace, that saves. The legal removal of sin is exclusive to his elect, because grace deals with salvation. And in our condition, apart from Christ, we do not deserve heaven. But more than that, we do deserve hell. I think the popular opinion, even among most Christians, is that everybody's in neutral, and you can decide for God or yourself or the devil, and it's up to you. No, we're not in neutral. We are in reverse, and somebody has to come and turn us around, and only God can do that. Let's turn to a very familiar passage that we have looked at recently. I think Darren referred to this in his message a couple of weeks ago. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, you have a statement about the condition of man before salvation, what God does initiating, and then our salvation or our condition now that God has extended his grace. Verses 1 to 3 give one of the clearest statements about the condition of mankind apart from Christ, called total depravity. And we read in 2:1, "As for you," that is you Ephesian Christians, "you were sick in your transgressions and sins." Is that right? No. "You were dead." D-E-A-D, dead, they call it. Spiritual death in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath." Now that's what we are to believe about the condition of every unbeliever, about our condition before the grace of God came to us. Spiritually dead, without a capacity or an ability to make a decision to come to God, until God brought life out of spiritual death. Verse 4, "But because of his great love for us," that is his elect, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So God comes to people who are spiritually dead, and before they can do anything, decide anything, respond to anything, He makes them alive. And when they are alive, they are saved by grace. In verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance," or predetermined, "for us to do." So here's the grace of God, taking people in spiritual death, by nature, the wrath of God on us, raising us up, saving us, so that in the ages to come, we will be trophies in heaven forever on display of His saving grace. You're a part of His trophy case. So there's a statement about the saving grace given to God's elect. Now, some further thoughts about grace. Grace is not dependent on the merit or demerit of its objects. God is not waiting for people to get gooder or better before He saves them. It has nothing to do with merit. He doesn't pick out people who are morally better or smarter than anybody else. And we all live in neighborhoods, and we say, "Here we are, Christian family. The people across the street are not." Are we smarter? Are we better? No, it's simply that we are the objects of the grace of God. It has nothing to do with merit. Grace ceases to be grace if God is obligated to bestow it on human merit. Does that ring a bell? Is that okay? See, in order for God to be gracious, He has to have people who don't deserve it. You can't have grace where anybody deserves anything. It can only be given to those who don't deserve it. Now, the second statement there, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it because of human demerit. So there's merit and demerit. He doesn't shower His grace because of merit. Neither does He withdraw it because of demerit. Now, how does that sound to you? How does that sound? Is that biblical? What do you think?
Sounds pretty good.
Oh, okay.
Thank goodness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Based on that, I wouldn't
be so okay. Okay. Yeah. So, even though we sin, does God withdraw His grace? No, because no one would be saved. Okay, number 3b there. Grace cannot be indebted. That is, it can have no debts. Doesn't owe anybody anything. It is free from all obligation. God is not obligated to any human being. His grace is not obligated to any human being. The grace which bestows justification is opposed two works. Now we're in Romans, so let's just turn to chapter 4 and look at an illustration regarding Abraham. Grace and works do not mix. And grace, which brings justification, is opposed to works. Let's begin at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? And the discussion has been how the Jews are saved by grace or works. Verse 2. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So believing in God is not a work, because God grants that faith to believe. Verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Does everyone get that message there in that passage? That is awesome. That makes it very clear how God works with us. If you work, it avails nothing from God. If you don't work, but trust His grace, it's salvation. Okay, number 5 there. Saving grace is eternal, but is revealed in the historical appearance of Christ. Well, let me ask you this. Is there any grace in the Old Testament? Okay, with Abraham. Okay. With Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Somebody want to sing it? You can sing that. Yeah.
Genesis chapter 2.
Yes. There is grace. Now, the historical manifestation of grace is in Christ. And God is leading up to this and preparing the world for it. In John 1:17, you will read, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." 6. Grace is free. They go together. You can't have a debt. We are redeemed by His grace. So there are no requirements. Nothing required of us for salvation. Now, in that salvation transaction of God coming to us in His grace, raising us from the dead, creating faith, causing us to respond, giving us His justification, and so on, what do we contribute to that transaction? We contribute one thing. Pardon?
Faith.
God gives the faith, and then we respond. But before that, we contribute the sin that makes it necessary for God to save us. Now, that's a little humbling, and right, because it gives God all the glory and removes any semblance of boasting from us. So, grace is free, and grace sets us free. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. I tell you, there's nothing greater in life than to see God set people free by His grace. And there's nothing worse than to be tied up and bound in a knot living in this life. We need to be free. Free in the grace of God. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. A part of the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ and the grace of God is to set us free. So we're not uptight people living under nervous tension about our relationship with God, but we're set free. And it's an enjoyable, wonderful relationship. Now, what he says about this then, that not only is grace free, he sets us free, but don't move away from it. Do not move away from that grace. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, initially and primarily, he's writing to these Jewish Christians in Galatia. And the Jewish Christians have learned the law as God gave it to Moses. And that law had lots of laws. People think of it as the Ten Commandments. There are social laws, there are civil laws, there are relational laws, there are moral laws, and there are ceremonial laws. And if you live by the law, you have to keep them all. And you have to keep them all the time. And you have to keep them perfectly, or you're unacceptable. Now, we've been set free from that. And God is telling us, don't move away. And he said that to these Galatians, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, the law, or any works system that Christians would put on you. Now, he'll go on in the discussion to talk about circumcision. There were Jewish teachers that were telling them they had to keep the whole law and include that. Paul... And if you keep on reading here, you'll understand that he is angry. He is upset, and he's giving full expression to his anger against this false teaching of people trying to put these Galatian Christians back under bondage. Now, as you listen to the radio and watch TV and read magazines, you're going to run into this. You're going to find those who will try to put you back under the law and in a yoke of bondage and slavery to the work system. Stand firm and do not let anyone do that. Number 7. Grace is sovereignly bestowed or given. It is not given universally to all mankind. It is given according to God's sovereign election. God has an election, and He fulfills that election. And grace is given to those whom God has elected. We won't take the time tonight, but before you go to bed, or at least tomorrow, reread Romans 9. It's a chapter that we need to continually read and be aware of. That God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He has compassion on whom He will have passion. He takes the lump of clay, and the potter has the right to make of the same lump, some for noble purposes and some for common use. And God works as He will with Pharaoh. He chooses Jacob but not Esau. And so His grace is discriminating and direct in His election. Now, another thought about grace in number 8 is that grace is sufficient. Now, this 2 Corinthians 12 passage is about Paul, who has prayed to the Lord to heal him of some malady. And it's never stated what it is. Some people think it was very poor eyesight, and that Paul dictated most of his letters, and they were written down by other people. And in one case, he says, "See with how large a handwriting I've written to you." So he prayed, and he says, "Three times I prayed for this messenger of Satan to be removed." And what was the statement from God? "My grace is sufficient for you. Trust me." This is right for you. This suffering comes to you at the right time, in the right way. God will remove it in His timing, in His way. Thank Him for it now. "My grace is sufficient for you." What does the word "sufficient" mean to you? What comes to you? Pardon?
Everything we need.
Okay, everything we need. It's enough.
Complete.
Strong. "My grace is sufficient." If we could only get there and really believe that, it would be wonderful. Okay, number 9. Grace is the enabling power to live and serve. So grace is not just a sort of a subjective theory floating around in space. Grace is a reality, and it is a power that motivates and enables us to live and serve. Here's a passage right across your page there, Romans 15, beginning at verse 13. Romans 15, 13, the expression of Paul: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." This passage speaks of grace as a power that enabled Paul to be a minister of Christ, to go to the Gentiles, a power that fills us with joy and peace. Now, pick out from verse 13 the one statement that brings us into the experience of joy and peace. What did it say? What?
The God of hope.
Yeah, the God of hope. And what do we do?
Trust.
"May the God of peace, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you feverishly labor and get on all the church committees and do good works in your life." No, as you trust in Him. That's the thing. That's a great thing to learn and to know it's associated with grace. So grace is that enabling power. Number 10b, grace is still amazing. How sweet the sound. And so here are some thoughts about grace, initial statement for the doctrinal statement. All right, let me pour over two or three things here that I think will be good for us to think about in response to God's grace. The marks of grace in our life. And I don't know how you can put them in order, but I want to try. So the first response or evidence is gratitude, appreciation. If God has saved you from eternal hell, from eternal condemnation, from His wrath and punishment, done that by His grace, could we remain ungrateful? No way. Gratitude and appreciation has to be evident. And I think number one, heavy duty, gratitude. A gratitude that consumes our life and is the way we live. So that when people see us walk by and know us at all, they'd say, there goes a grateful man. There goes a grateful woman. Her heart is filled with appreciation. And it emotes, it exudes from our life. So we're going to have Thanksgiving service next Thursday. And that'll be a part of what we do to express that. There's something powerful that happens in the community of believers when we express our gratitude and appreciation when we're together. And when there is opportunity for you to praise God or to thank God in the midst of the congregation, do it. Don't remain silent. It's too important. Whatever inhibition we may have, let God heal that and just do it. Praise God. And so I think this is the first and foremost, that a gratitude that grips the life. There's nothing phony about it. It's because we appreciate not being in hell. So that's why doctrine is important, to teach the condition of total depravity and that we do deserve hell, and that's where we're going unless God intervenes. And I don't want to go to hell. I heard a preacher say once, I don't want to go to hell because there ain't no exits. You can't get out of there, he said. It's forever. That's a great thing, to be saved from that. A second evidence of grace in our life is humility. How do you talk about humility? Well, you could read my book about it and how I attained it, but then don't. But it's there. It's the Word of God is filled with that. When Paul wrote Romans 12, he said to them, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Remember from where God has brought you. And there is no room for boasting in the body of Christ. No room to elevate one person above another. We are all saved by grace. And that grace brings a humility. As God works in our life as believers, the main thing He works on and needs to work on is our pride. So we will find that throughout our Christian life, the Holy Spirit is continually knocking down our pride. And we ought to thank Him for that, because only the grace of God can do that. Nothing else can do it. We can't do that to each other, but God can, to make us a considerate person, a forgiving person, a gracious person, a listening person. Grace of God. Gratitude and humility. A third thing would be a desire for holiness. That's what we would want, because that's who God is. And being conformed to His image means that God will work to make us holy people. Another word could be purity, to make us pure. To give us a real reverence for God, so that we give Him honor and glory in our worship, in our prayer. That we live to please Him, and that we live to serve Him. So those are only three. There are probably 500. Appreciation, humility, and desire for holiness.